Good morning, RBC. So good to be here and be with you. It was just fantastic singing, wasn't it? To be able to sing about the love of God in Jesus Christ. I mean, most of us knew that, right? We knew God loved us before we came, but we need reminders. We need to sing it. And it is so encouraging to be edified by you singing it, to hear you singing it, to hear you believing it. So good for my soul. Especially now as we look into his word. We're going to get right after it. Are you guys ready to dig into God's word?
Yes.
That was mildly inspiring. All right, Matthew chapter 5 is where we're at. Matthew chapter 5. Sorry, was that unloving? That was great. We're ready to roll. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. There's some Bibles underneath the chairs near you. Matthew 5 is on page 810 if you're using one of those Bibles. We're doing a 9-month study of the Sermon on the Mount. That's Jesus' message that we have recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And the series is called, as you can see, Kingdom Living, because we're looking at what it means to be a part of Jesus' kingdom. And so one of the questions that we'll keep asking ourselves as we look at this sermon is, what does it mean to be a part of his kingdom? What do the citizens of Jesus' kingdom mean? What do they look like? And the first thing out of Jesus' mouth when he starts this message is what? That the people of his kingdom, do you remember this? The people of his kingdom are happy. They're blessed. And we find out that Jesus' kingdom is unique because it's about what? The internal qualities of his followers and their heart. And last week, we looked at verses 17 to 20, and Jesus peeled back a little bit more about his kingdom. Brennan did a great job explaining this. And what did he say was the mission of Christ? What did he say the mission of Christ? Do you remember this? He said the mission of Christ was to fulfill God's law. He saw that in verse 17, that the law of God isn't going to change. It's going to endure forever, and Christ came to fulfill it. And in verse 19, Jesus warned us about relaxing any of God's commands. He says, let them mean what they mean. Don't make them easier than God intended. Don't reinterpret God's laws to say something other than what they say. And then the last verse we looked at was verse 20. And Jesus finishes there saying that to enter the kingdom, we need what? We need to be more righteous than the religious leaders. So that kind of leads us to the question that we'll be asking ourselves today. Are we righteous enough? Are we good enough? Is our righteousness enough to get us into the kingdom? And so before we look at our text, pray with me. God, help us to understand your word. Your word is powerful and life-transforming and pure and wonderful. Help us to see your beauty as we study your word this morning. God, many of us here need to have our minds fixed on what it really means to follow you. So clarify your gospel in our minds, I pray this morning. God, there may be many here who feel a weight of guilt that they ought not to feel. Clarify your gospel in our hearts this morning. God, I pray that there might be some here who don't feel a weight of guilt that they ought to feel. Clarify your gospel in their souls this morning, God. And help me to get out of the way. Help me to speak clearly and boldly and accurately. And may my sin not hinder your glory from being on display. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, Jesus begins to clarify, what do I need to do to be a part of this kingdom? Well, Jesus says that the standards to join his kingdom are being misunderstood, so Jesus is going to clarify those for us. Give us a little test to see if we're good enough for his kingdom. And so the first subject that he wants to test us on is the subject of murder. Maybe something initially that we would say, well, we should be pretty good at that one. That one sounds easy enough. So let's take a look at our text this morning. As always, there's some notes in your bulletin if you want to follow along. Verse 21, Matthew 5, 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Stop there. Jesus starts by saying what? He gives us the sixth commandment from the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not murder. And so he says, if you murder someone, you've broken God's law. You don't qualify for the kingdom. And most of us are kind of like, yeah, well, we agree. We get that, right? There's got to be some kind of standard. If God is going to punish people for something, right? Murder seems like something God would punish people for. I mean, we kind of figured, Jesus, that yeah, there's got to be some kind of boundaries for the kingdom, right? All of us sensible people understand that. Who wants to be in heaven with people like Hitler and Bin Laden, people who have committed a bunch of murders? Yeah, they probably should be out, Jesus. And so we agree. We applaud, Jesus. Good rule here. That is a good commandment that you've given to us. Murderers, yep, they're kind of out, and the rest of us, we're all good. We still are okay for the kingdom. Is that it? Verse 22, but I say to you, stop there. When Jesus says this, what is he saying? He's saying that this is what the command really means. This is what God's law is really saying. This is what God's law looks like when it's not being relaxed, like the religious leaders relax the law. In verse 19, this, he says, also makes you guilty of murder. Well, what does? Go back to 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Wait. Wait a second. You're saying that this also makes us guilty of murder? If I get angry, I am guilty of murder? And that's in your notes under the heading, the charge of murder. This is number one. Under the charge of murder, number one is anger. One is anger. Jesus says that if you are angry against your brother, you are guilty of murder in God's eyes. And when Jesus says brother, right, he means more than just biological brother. He means fellow Christians, right, other people. And when you hear this, you should think, Jesus, this is astonishing. This is bonkers. Jesus, I've never murdered anyone. I've never even killed anyone in self-defense or in combat. I've never even like been violent towards somebody. I mean, I guess I kind of hit my siblings when I was a kid a little bit, but right, I've never brought anybody close to the point of murder. And now what you're saying, Jesus, is that before I even act, before I even say anything, before really even the thought is there, you're saying that my angry attitude, my angry feeling, my angry reaction to something somebody does to me, you're saying that makes me guilty of murder? Jesus, I don't understand. You're saying that when my wife nags me for the 1,000th time, and I get a little upset in my heart, right? I don't say anything back. I mean, I definitely could say something back because she's been on my back about it, right? You're saying I'm guilty of murder? You're saying that when I get angry in an hour because the refs don't call pass interference? It's like, oh, what do you think? Devontae Adams is going to try to catch the pass with his hands behind his back? What do you think is going on here, ref? I just got a little bit upset. You're saying I'm guilty of murder? You're saying that the idiots on the road, when they tried to merge in at the last, I mean, these guys knew we were going down to one lane. They knew it, and they just didn't want to have to wait in the line. These guys are the reason for the problem in the first place. We wouldn't have this traffic problem in the first place. You're saying I'm guilty of murder? You're saying that, just get a little upset and post on political blog because the nation is going down the tubes. And people aren't waking up to the fact that this country is not what it used to be. You're saying that I'm guilty of murder? You're saying that when I yell at my kids, when I sigh at work at my boss, that when I groan in the checkout line because there's 8 workers standing around the desk and there's only one aisle open and it's 40 customers deep. Hey, can we use some of these other registers? Is that possible at all in this? Right? You're saying I'm guilty of murder? You're saying that I'm not good enough for the kingdom because of that? That I'm condemned to hell because of that? That makes me guilty of murder? This was astonishing to the original audience, and it's astonishing to even the most conservative, even the most moral of us. And you think, okay, Jesus, you can fix this. You'll pick it up in the rest of the verse. Bring your PR team out here, clean up your words, tell us what you really meant to say here. What's he saying in the rest of the verse? Whoever insults his brother, 22, will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. What? This is more of the same. This is number 2 under the charge of murder in your bulletin. Number 2 is contempt. 2 is contempt. Not only does anger disqualify you from the kingdom, but so does contempt. Contempt is a feeling of someone being less than you, of looking down on someone. An attitude of disdain and belittling and condescension. Jesus uses that phrase, whoever insults his brother, If you're using a different translation than the one I'm using, some translations don't even translate it, right? You see the word raka. And that really is getting behind the idea of empty. You see that person as not worth much, as small, as less than significant. And then he says that if you do that, you're liable to the council. Meaning what? That you ought to be indicted for murder. And then he says the phrase, you fool. He's not saying something different. He's saying the same thing, just a different way. We kind of understand the concept of calling somebody you fool, right? Jesus is saying that to show resentment, to be cruel, to mock, to call names, to minimize, to look down on others, right? To look down on anybody for any reason, because of their race, because of their education, because of their sexuality, because of their choices. To look down on anybody for any reason is contempt. To sort of have that attitude of, I don't want to be around that, makes you guilty of murder. And now you're thinking, all right, all right, Jesus, you got some pretty tough words for us here, but I think we got you. Did you get to read Matthew 21, Jesus? Do you remember what happens there? A little temple incident? You remember flipping over some tables, made a cord out of whips? Jesus, how would you describe your behavior that day? Would you call it maybe angry? What's the difference, though? What's the difference? Well, Jesus isn't saying in this verse that all anger is always wrong. Right? That's just anytime there's anger, it's always wrong. He's not saying that. But Jesus' anger was different than ours because Jesus' anger was over the glory of God. Jesus was slow to anger, and get this, his anger was not about him. It wasn't attached to his pride or his ego. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, because look at how Jesus responded when he was personally mistreated. What happened? Got arrested under bogus charges in the garden. Went from bogus trial to bogus trial with false witnesses, committing perjury, gets sentenced to get to death, gets spit upon, beat, hurled insults at, whipped, and then crucified. And in the greatest injustice in the universe, how does Jesus respond? Does he get angry? No. Does he call them names when they're hurling insults at him? No. Does he raise his voice? No. Silence. And when he breaks his silence, what does he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. But our anger, what Jesus says makes us guilty of murder, is connected to our pride, to our ego. It's about what we want. Very rarely, if ever, are we righteously angry over the glory of God. No, we get angry because things don't go our way. We don't get what we want, and we show contempt to other people that we want to see kind of taken down a peg, and we marginalize other people that we don't like or that we don't want to be around. It's this that makes us guilty of murder. It's a heavy verse, and you think, Jesus, man, can you tell us that this is kind of like pirate code or something, where these rules are more like guidelines? 23, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Maybe you've heard this story before. It's a story that sometimes gets misunderstood. Some people read this and they think, oh yeah, I get it. If I got a problem with someone, I need to go to them and work it out. Well, and that's true. Jesus teaches that in Matthew 18. But did you see that's not what Jesus is saying here? What's he saying? He's saying that if someone else has a problem with you, you do what? You go to them and you reconcile with them. You make things right. And this story is actually maybe a little bit more elaborate than at first blush. Because why? Jesus is speaking in Galilee. He's talking about a person who leaves Galilee, makes the 80-mile trip to Jerusalem, to the temple, to the altar. And this guy brings his gift with him. Stands in line waiting to get to the altar. Gets to the altar and then realizes, somebody's upset with me. Somebody, I think, might be angry with me back up in Galilee. Leaves the gift there, goes the 80 miles back up, reconciles with his brother, makes things right, comes back down to Jerusalem, offers his gift, and goes back home. This guy goes to pretty elaborate lengths to make this relationship right. And Jesus says that we're also guilty of murder if we fail to make peace with our fellow brother. If we worship God and haven't reconciled with somebody who is angry at us, and if we haven't gone to extreme lengths to make that relationship right, we're guilty of murder. And notice, did you see this too? Jesus doesn't say that the other guy was justified in his problem, right? They may be wrongly offended. It might not even be your fault. And Jesus says, you need to go to them and you need to reconcile that relationship and you need to make it right. And if you don't make peace, you're guilty of murder. And this is number three in your notes under the charge of murder. Failure to make peace. A failure to make peace. Not only are we to make peace and reconcile and love Christians who are angry with us, look at verse 25. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Jesus gives us a second story. Here, someone has accused you of not paying back a loan. They want to take you to court. And Jesus says, reconcile with them, make peace with them, ease tensions with them. So not only are we to make peace with our fellow Christians, but also with people who accuse us, people who are against us, people who we might consider to be our enemy. And if we don't, we're guilty of murder. So how have we done as Jesus has tested us for the kingdom on the subject of murder? We've all been angry. We've all shown contempt. We've all failed to make peace with our fellow brother. So the verdict is in and we are guilty. Now, why? Maybe this is a question that's popped up in your mind. How do these things make us guilty of murder? I mean, I get it. Anger's bad. Contempt is bad, right? I should try to make peace with people. Yeah, I get that that's kind of wrong, but look, it's so different from murder. How does me doing those things make me just as guilty as somebody who's committed murder? Has anybody in here raked their yard yet? Raise your hand if you've raked your yard yet. Above your head here. This is one of the worst jobs in the world. So yeah, it's very, you deserve a little attention here. Right? I mean, you're just raking and scraping. You're pulling grass out by the roots, and it's just like you turn around, there's more leaves. So it's terrible. Anyway, what are we talking about here? Oh, one of the things that you rake up, right, if you have an oak tree in your yard is what? Right? Oh, yeah, leaves. Good. And acorns, right? Very impressive. I looked it up. Oak trees can produce up to 10,000 acorns in a year. Now, inside an acorn is the potential for what? A giant oak tree that can likewise then produce 10,000 acorns. Now, most, maybe even all of the acorns that fall into your yard, right, don't turn into full-blown oak trees. Right. Why not? Because the conditions aren't right. Right? They're wrong conditions. Maybe they don't get the sunlight they need. Maybe they don't get their roots in. Maybe a squirrel's come and eat them, whatever it is. But it's not that the acorns that grow into oak trees are somehow bigger acorns or better acorns, right? Or stronger acorns, right? And the ones that didn't grow into trees were just kind of weaker, right? No, they just fell into the right conditions. Every person is like those acorns. We all have that seed of sin in us. We all have that potential in us that given the right conditions, we would be murderers. You say, I don't believe that. Well, Jesus just said that the seeds of murder are shown how? They're revealed when you get angry. They're revealed when you show contempt. They're revealed when you fail to make peace. And they come out with our families or at work. And they prove that given the right conditions, that seed of anger in us would grow into a full tree of murder. And so don't look at murderers and say, how can anybody do that? You don't have their life. You don't have their background. You don't have their circumstances. Jesus is saying that you have those same seeds in you. You just didn't fall into the same ground. You're no better than them. Yes, murder is wicked and evil and heinous, but we are guilty too, even if we just get angry. We have that seed of sin, that seed of anger in us. And so when we come to verse 26, we're just kind of overwhelmed, right? There's this angst that rises up within us, this desperateness that rises up within us that maybe for most of us in America, we're not used to feeling. This totally paralyzing kind of inability to do anything. It's like, what can I do? I'm helpless. And Jesus wants to bring us to this spot in this text to show us that there is no wiggle room, that there's no way out. There's no way that any of us have kind of obeyed this commandment. We're all guilty. And it's so great, too, because Jesus picks maybe, perhaps, the easiest commandment, seemingly on the surface, in the whole Bible for us. And he shows how we're all guilty, right? I mean, if you were to just like, if somebody were like, hey, what's a command that you have to keep for the rest of your life? What one would you pick? You'd be like, I don't know, maybe do not murder. That one seems like I should be able to keep that in my life. And Jesus shows us that even the nicest of us, the sweetest of us, the kindest of us, the best of us are guilty of murder 1,000 times over. So what can we do? Two options. One, you can try harder. You can double down on extreme religion and moralism. You can try really hard not to get angry and really hard not to show contempt, but what's the problem? One, you're already guilty. And two, you know in your heart of hearts, it's not like you're going to be able to stop being angry and showing contempt at times. And so under the two options in your notes, number one is the religious way. The religious way is to try harder and be rejected. The religious way is to try harder and be rejected anyway. You might be in the top 1% of people who don't get angry, but it's not good enough. You're going to be rejected for Christ's kingdom because you're guilty of murder. But option two is the gospel way. Option two is to be poor in spirit and enter his kingdom. Option two in your notes is the gospel way. Be poor in spirit and enter his kingdom through Christ. To be poor in spirit is to recognize your total inability to please God. To see, I am morally bankrupt. I cannot do enough good stuff to enter the kingdom. It's a total recognition and acceptance of the fact that I am not good enough. You see the neediness that you have, and you say, I can't do enough stuff to earn God's favor. And so you do what Jesus says to do in the next chapter. In Matthew 6:33, you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. You say, what does it mean to seek his righteousness? It means to confess your neediness, to say, God, I am helpless to follow your law on my own. And you renounce your self-righteousness as, I can't do enough good stuff, God, to earn favor with you. And you embrace the righteousness of Christ. You embrace the goodness of Christ, meaning you trust in Christ who has not failed to fulfill God's law, right? Look back at verse 17. What does he say? Jesus says, I have come to fulfill the law. Jesus is saying, look, you have failed to keep God's laws. You're guilty of murder and you cannot enter the kingdom of God. But I fulfilled God's law. Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness. That seed of sin in you must be changed. It must be made new. You must be transformed from the inside out. It's not good enough just to not be angry on the outside. You need a heart change. You need a new righteousness, a righteousness not of your own. You need a new seed of righteousness in you. So the choices are try harder, get rejected anyway, or be poor in spirit and come in brokenness to Christ. Embrace his righteousness and be changed from the inside out. So the big question this morning is, has Christ fulfilled the law for you? Do you trust his righteousness? Do you have his seed in you? If he has fulfilled the law in your place, if you do trust his righteousness, if his seed of righteousness is in you, something happens. Do you know what it is? You know, a lot of stuff happens. Here's four. They're in your notes as well. Since Jesus has fulfilled the law for us, right, you have trusted in Christ's righteousness. If you have his seed of righteousness in you, since Christ has fulfilled the law for you, what? Number one, it's this. We are freed from the law's punishment. It's on the back page of your notes. We are freed from the law's punishment. If you've broken the law, how can you fulfill it? Well, you can pay the penalty of it, right? So in Racine, the city of Racine, if you park on the wrong side of the street overnight, you get a ticket, right? $5 or $10 ticket. But if you've paid the ticket, the law is fulfilled, right? It has no hold over you. You don't have to worry about Van Skindel or Woogamuth or Chad Anderson knocking on your door with some cuffs, right? Right? The law's been fulfilled. You've paid the ticket and now you're free. What's Jesus saying in 25? Jesus says that the heavenly court will condemn all of those who are guilty of murder to hell until the debt is paid. Well, we're all guilty of murder. When does our debt get paid in hell? Never. And since we were helpless to pay our debt of hell, Jesus paid it for us. At his crucifixion, Jesus took hell for us. He took the punishment of the law for us. Every angry thought, every moment of contentment, every failure to make peace, he paid the debt. So now if you have Christ's seed of righteousness in you, if Christ has fulfilled the law in your place, you are free from the punishment of the law. The law has no hold over you. Meaning what? That there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You have received the verdict of not guilty. The law is fulfilled. So number one, since Christ has fulfilled the law for us, we are free from the law's punishment. Number two, we receive the rewards of obeying the law. Number two is we receive the rewards of obeying the law. When Christ fulfilled the law for us, he fulfilled it twice. Well, how do you fulfill a law? We just said that you can fulfill a law by paying the penalty of it, but you can also fulfill a law how? By obeying it, right? By keeping it in the first place, by not breaking it. And that's what Jesus did. In the Gospels, we see Jesus perfectly obey every single one of God's commands. Jesus was never sinfully angry in his heart. He never marginalized anyone. He never looked down on anyone. And so now, if we're in Christ, if his seed of righteousness is in us because he's fulfilled the law, we receive the rewards of obedience. Not just our penalty has been taken away, but we also get the reward and blessing that Christ should get because he perfectly obeyed the law. Those now go to us. You say, what do you mean there's some rewards for following the law? What is that about? Well, with some commands, some rules, some laws, there's a reward attached to it, right? And a punishment, maybe. So maybe you have these in your home, right? Maybe you have a rule, something like, hey, kids, when you come home from school, you got to do your homework. If you do your homework, you get dessert. If you don't do your homework, you, I don't know, lose phone privileges or something like that, right? So there's your rule, there's your command, and there's a reward, right, for obeying, dessert, and a punishment if you disobey, right? You lose your phone privileges. And this is true with God's law as well. When God first gave his law to his people, Israel, in the Old Testament, God says there are rewards if you obey, and there are punishments if you disobey. So now we get the rewards because Christ has perfectly obeyed God's law. Christ has taken hell for us, and we get the rewards. You say, what rewards? Well, we don't have much time to get into all of them. Here's a couple. Eternal life. How about being an heir of all things? Reigning with Christ. A joy that is inexpressible. An inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And this is just, right, scratching the surface of the rewards that we get in Christ because he has fulfilled the law for us. Number three, keep moving. Since Christ has fulfilled the law for us, number three, the law now guides us how to live instead of crushing us with guilt. The law now guides us how to live instead of crushing us with guilt. You with me? You still with me, right? You guys are still with me, right? So before Christ fulfilled the law for us, before Christ's seed of righteousness was in us, there was nothing but crushing guilt, right? You get it? Nothing but crushing guilt. Why? Well, because we're condemned as murderers. Our destiny is hell, and that reality is crushing. But now that Christ has fulfilled the law, now that we are no longer under the punishment of the law, we're truly free. And if you're connecting the dots, right, and now we're truly free from the law's punishment, well, wait a second. Doesn't that mean that a Christian can we do whatever we want? Right? I mean, if Christ has fulfilled the law for us, if that's what you're saying, and the punishment for the law is no longer there, can a Christian do whatever we want? And the answer is yes. The law's been fulfilled, but we don't want to because Christ's seed of righteousness is in us. You don't want to live a life of wild sin. You want to do what the law says. You want to obey. You are now guided by the law. Well, you say, how does that happen? You understand what I'm saying? How does Christ fulfilling the law, freeing us from the punishment of the law, how does that make me actually want to obey God's law? How come if Christ is my righteousness, I now want to obey God's law? Three ways that this is true, why Christians are now guided by his law. They're not in your notes, but you can write them down. This is why we can say with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. Why do Christians now want to be guided by God's law? Number one, because we love God and his law flows from his character. Because we love God and his law flows from his character. If you sometimes struggle with obedience, these are three good things to write down. Most of us dislike arbitrary rules. We kind of don't like subjective rules. This is something that I work with high school students. This is something that they struggle with their parents about. most teens get, I can't bring drugs in the house, but sometimes they'll argue with their parents for, hey, how come my curfew is 10 and not 10:15 or 10:30, right? Because it seems subjective or it seems arbitrary. But God's laws are not arbitrary. They are not subjective. God's laws, what are the laws of God that we see in this passage? Right? Don't be angry, don't show contempt, love other people, right? Why are those God's laws? Because that is who God is. That is his character. And God is perfect. And so his laws are perfect. That's what heaven will be like. All of us perfectly living out God's law. The law is a description of God's character. And because we love God, we want to be like him. We want to do what he says. Second reason, why do Christians now want to be guided by God's law? Number two is because we love God and we want to please him. Because we love God and we want to please him. Now those who are in Christ, if you have that seed of righteousness in you, you want to please God because you've seen what God has done for you in Christ, right? How he's paid this debt that you could never pay, how he's given you these rewards that you could never earn, and now you love him. Question, how do you love someone? What does that look like? If you love someone, you find out what pleases them and you do it. Right? You find out what pleases them and then you do it. I love Lauren so much. So great. She's about 2 weeks away. Isn't she glowing? Turn around. You're going to nod when I ask this question. Isn't she glowing?
Yes.
Wasn't that so affirming? Yeah. I love her so much. If I love her, what am I going to do? I'm going to figure out what pleases her. I'm going to do it, right? I'm going to write her sweet notes. I'm going to do the dishes. I'm going to help her put her shoes on. Just the last couple of weeks has been that one. I'm going to watch that brutal British cooking show that she likes so much. Because I love her, right? And now, if we love God, we'll find out what pleases him, and we'll do it. We'll want to love others. We'll want to not be angry. We'll want to make peace. We won't marginalize others because we realize, man, I got that seed of righteousness in me, that seed of anger in me too. I'm no better than them. God has shown me grace. I can show grace to whoever. Third reason, why do Christians now want to be guided by the law? Because we love God and we see life in God's law. The typical response when you hear about some laws or some commands or some rules is what? It's a hassle. This is a burden. That stinks. I don't want to do those. But in God's laws, they aren't a burden because we see life in God's laws. That this is the true way to live. God created the world and he designed the world to function in a certain way. And when life doesn't function the way it was designed, we see problems and breakdowns and failures, right? I was just talking to a guy this week and he dropped his phone on the ground. And what happened? It cracked, right? Because that was not how the phone was not designed to drop on the ground. And when you use a phone in the way it wasn't designed, you're going to have problems and breakdowns and failures, right? Maybe this has happened to you as well. This is the same with trying to live outside of God's design. We see problems in our personal life when we try to live outside of God's design. We see problems in our families when we try to live outside of God's design. We see problems in our neighborhood, in our society, in our world when we try to live outside of God's design. And so as Christians, we don't see God's laws as restrictive, but as freeing. We don't see God's laws as a burden, but as a delight. We don't see God's laws as death, but as life. And so when God tells me, don't be angry, don't show contempt, love others well, he's telling me how I was designed. And when I live that way, guess what I find? I find life and happiness and joy in me and in my family and in my car on the road and when I watch the Packers, right? Life, joy, happiness when I follow God's commands. Fourth one, we'll finish with this point. Since Christ has fulfilled the law for us, number four, fear and pride shift to joy and gratitude. Number four, fear and pride shift to joy and gratitude. If you don't have Christ's righteousness, but you're trusting in your own righteousness, you're trusting in your own goodness, you're operating out of fear and pride. How so? Well, you become prideful when you obey, right? Because you think you're better than others and you can look down on others. Look at how I kept these rules. Look at how good I am. Look at all these other people who don't keep these rules and you can kind of feel good about yourself. So you can operate out of pride, but you also operate out of fear when you disobey. Why? You're afraid of being found out. You're afraid maybe of not being good enough. You're afraid of other people being better than you. But when Christ is your righteousness, all that changes, and it flips from fear and pride to joy and gratitude. Now you don't try to be a good person because you're trying to get to heaven or you're trying to avoid hell. Now you obey out of joy of being redeemed, out of gratitude to God for saving you. And this is a key difference between, in this sermon, it's key. Jesus is comparing the religious way to the gospel way, and this is a key difference. The religious way is one of fear and pride. And the gospel way that Jesus points to is obedience that's motivated out of joy and gratitude. This is maybe the difference between setting the dinner table because your parents tell you to and setting the dinner table for a first date, right? Similar maybe kind of result in both cases, but what's the difference? The difference is motivation, right? In one case, you're afraid maybe of being punished by your parents or being shamed by your parents or something, right? In the other case, right, there's the joy and thrill of the first date. You want to set the table. And actually, we take a step back. In which case are you going to do a better job of obeying? When you're motivated to, right? Motivated to. And this is what God's law, when Christ fulfills it, does in us. Joy and gratitude. So you say, well, how do I fix this anger problem in my life? Well, two options. You can try really hard not to be angry. Maybe buy a stress ball. Maybe count to 10. Maybe use words and not fists. Some good advice, right? But what's the problem? It doesn't really fix the real problem inside of us, right? That seed of anger that is in us, it doesn't address that. You need Christ's righteousness. Your own self-righteousness won't work. Now, if you are in Christ, you have trusted in Christ's righteousness, you say, well, Dan, I still struggle with anger. I still get upset at times. What do I do? Here's what you do. You let Christ melt your heart. You behold him, and you look to him, and you let him change you. And as you see him, as you worship him, as you see his perfect love for you, right, he melts that anger in your heart and fills your heart with love. You don't need tips on how to not be angry. Right? You need to be with Jesus. You need to be around a person, around a Savior. And what do you say to that? No, I don't. I already believed in Jesus. I need some tips. You gotta give me some anger management techniques. What do I need to do? I still yell at my wife. I blow up with my kids. I get irrationally angry behind the wheel. What do I do? How can a person change that? I guess that's a fair question. High school guys are not typically the kindest, most thoughtful, most caring folks in society, typically. Now, our youth group is filled with fantastic guys. I love these guys. They really are great guys. But a number of years ago in youth ministry, back when I first started, we had class back there, and we had a new person come into our class. And she didn't know anybody. It was her first time there. She was kind of sitting by herself. And then after class, guys were shoving other guys out of the way to go meet this girl and to care for her and to make her feel welcome and loved. Well, why did they do that? Well, because she was a model. And in the presence of a person, specifically a beautiful person, right? These guys went from kind of maybe not real thoughtful guys to incredibly caring, thoughtful guys. The presence of a person can change everything. And in the presence of the most beautiful, in the presence of the most wonderful, in the presence of the most glorious person in the universe, that changes things. And when you're with him, and when you behold him, and you look to him, he will change your angry heart and fill it with love so that you can walk in newness of life. Father, help us. Help us to see that our righteousness is so foolish, God. We have failed and broken your law time and time again. And God, we love Christ, and we love his righteousness. We are so thankful that he fulfilled the law when we could not. He paid the penalty we could not. He obeyed when we could not. And God, now we get to reap the reward of the righteousness of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.